Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me, and that of the children, until I come to my lord and Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob had came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The story of Jacob and Esau is long and complicated. So I'd like to have one goal for us today. It's not an easy goal, but it should be one we can all remember. And that is this, that when we leave here, we could all answer the question, from whom will I seek forgiveness? That's our goal for today as we start our series, The Gospel in Relationships. See, relational conflicts are all around us. I had to perform a wedding in a city much larger than Williamsburg this fall. And when you go to a big city, sometimes having lived in Williamsburg for a long time, you can stick out. You don't know all the rules. You don't know all of the customs. Not everyone is as polite as they are here in Williamsburg. And one of the big differences between Williamsburg and cities is, and other big cities, is how we cross streets. You ever notice in Williamsburg, especially around downtown, you just step into the street and everyone stops, slows down, waves. "Hey, how are you doing? I'm just so glad you're crossing in front of me," even at Confusion Corner. Nobody knows which way to go, but you step into that crosswalk, ooh, pump the brakes, "Hello, how are you?" And so here I am in Dallas, and I'm trying to cross the street with my little daughter Ruthie in a stroller, and I step into the crosswalk, and there's a guy, and as I'm in the crosswalk, he's still trying to go, and I'm like, I'm in the crosswalk, and he's sort of pumping in, and I'm sort of trying to sneak across the crosswalk, and finally I scoot right in front of his van. And he rolls down the window, he looks out at me, and he shouts with quite a vigorous yell, "You stupid person!" I'm just from Williamsburg. It's how we do it there. I mean, he said it like he really meant it. You know, I had to go home and kind of have a therapy session just to like relax and realize that I wasn't as stupid as this man said I was. Eventually, I was able to laugh it off, and we've all had an incident like that on the road, but we've also had incidents like that in relationships that are more personal, and it's not funny, and we're not able to laugh it off when things like that are said to us by a spouse, or maybe things like that have been said to us by our mom or our dad. Maybe it's not something that we have said, but something that we have thought about our spouse. How did I end up with this person? They're so crazy. They're different than the person I married. And now I don't know what to do. We've thought those things if we haven't said those things. Maybe we've said those things to a business partner or thought those things about a business partner. How did I get here in this deal with this person that has no integrity? How did I get here doing a deal with a person that I can't even trust? Relational conflicts are all around us. There's a new movie coming out about Marlon Brando, multiple Academy Award winner, played the immortal character of Vito Corleone in The Godfather. This is what he says about relational conflicts in his own life. The day my son was born, I said it to myself with tears in my eyes in the hospital that my father is never going to come near that child because of the damage he did to me. Relational conflicts are all around us. Since September, we've been studying the gospel. We started in Romans, and we looked at this summary statement that Paul has about the gospel in the first chapter. It's Romans 1:17. Paul says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed from God, that is by faith, and that faith is from first to last. Righteousness is revealed by faith." And what this word righteousness means, we talked about, is that it's just right relationship. It can sound like this big, complicated theological word, but that's what righteousness means. It means right relationship, that Paul is saying that righteousness from God has been revealed, that we can actually be in right relationship with God. How? By faith, by putting our faith and our total trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, we can be in right relationship. And we realize that in the book of Romans, Paul is teaching the gospel as a lawyer would argue a case in a court. And so after the fall, if you're new with us in the new year, after that study in Romans, we went to the Gospel of Luke. And we looked at how might the gospel sound if it was in a song, if someone was singing, if it was a piece of art with depth and beauty and mystery, not a 1, 2, 3 logical, you know, point A, point B, point C argument in a courtroom. And we found this in Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, a famous song that the church has sung for centuries, the Magnificat. Luke 1:47, Mary says, "And my soul, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And we said that's the gospel in three words. God my Savior. That you can't put anything else in that space before the words my Savior. If you're trusting in anything but God and His Son Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're not going to get there. So we studied the gospel. We studied the gospel in song. And for the next 5 weeks, we'll look at the gospel in relationships. We'll ask the question, how does the gospel shape my relational world? And here's the answer. Right relationship with God leads to right relationship with people. And that truth, we can see it clearly in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John ties these ideas of right relationship with God and forgiveness with God right into our relationships with our brothers and sisters. John writes this, 1 John 4:9-12. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You hear John pleading with us about this connection between our forgiveness, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and how we turn toward our brothers and sisters. This is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But then John goes on, therefore, we must turn toward our brothers and sisters and offer them love as well. Jesus is clear about this in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 how to pray. And he says, forgive us, God. Forgive us. How? As we forgive others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, at the heart of the gospel is God's forgiveness of us, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's forgiveness of us. And at the heart of the gospel in relationships is our forgiveness of others. And so in this series, we'll examine issues surrounding forgiveness. We will attempt to understand how to ask for forgiveness, how to offer forgiveness, how to receive forgiveness, all through the lens of relationships in the Bible that required forgiveness. Because though there is relational conflict all around us, the gospel, right relationship with God, compels us to seek right relationship with other people. And so we'll start with Jacob and Esau, because theirs is a story of deep relational conflict. There's conflict between brothers. There's conflict between spouses. There's conflict between children and their parents. There's conflict between a son-in-law and a father-in-law. There's even conflict between human desire and God's will. This conflict comes because of deceit, impulsive decision-making, injustice, unfair labor practices, and a reckless pursuit of more. But God also has a role to play in this conflict. God also has a purpose for this conflict. Let me tell you, this story, it's better than the new Star Wars. It is. It's better than the new Star Wars. And I'm not going to do any, I won't spoil it for you, but I'm going to tell you, the plot of the new Star Wars, it can just be boiled down to this. Here's the plot of the new Star Wars. There's a droid who has a map. People want the map. That's it. That's the whole movie. There's a droid who has a map. People want the map. And what you're going to see here in Genesis chapter 25 through 35 goes in a lot more depth than that. So let me tell you the story of Jacob and Esau. There was a man named Isaac and a woman named Rebekah. They had no children. Isaac begged God for children. He begged God that he and his wife would be able to have a child to continue on the promise that God made to Abraham. Isaac is Abraham's son. And ultimately, Isaac's wife does become pregnant. But she feels something going on inside of her womb. There's feels like a, more than just the normal kicks and pulls of a pregnancy. And so she prays to God and says, what's going on? God says, let me tell you, Rebekah, there's a great conflict brewing inside your womb. God says this to her, Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. There's relational conflict brewing in your womb, Rebekah. Well, the twins are born. She gives birth to two boys. They're named for their characteristics at birth. One of the boys is named Esau. Esau literally means hairy, okay? It's kind of an odd name. But he was all covered in hair when he was born. And they named people according to what they believed might be characteristics of their nature. And so they named Esau Hairy because he was had so much hair at the time of his birth. Then his brother, they named him Jacob, which means one who grabs at the heel of another, because as Esau is born, Jacob is born right afterwards, and he's holding on to the foot of Esau. This is a figure of speech in the Hebrew language. It means one who grasps for the heel, but really what it means is a deceiver, a trickster. You can see it in the language. It's a grasper of something that is not your own. The heel of another does not belong to you. So Jacob is a trickster, a liar, a grabber, a grasper of that which is not his own from the very beginning. The story goes on, and we learn that the father loved Esau more than Jacob, and the mother loves Jacob more than Esau. That is a recipe for some relational conflict here. One day, Esau comes in from hunting, and he's starving, he says. He claims he's starving to the point of death, and he asks his brother for a pot of stew. And his brother, the trickster, the deceiver, the grabber, says, "I'll give you some stew for your birthright." Now, what you need to know about a birthright was the monetary benefits associated with being the firstborn son. And so Esau, because he was the firstborn son, has all of this cash that's eventually going to come his way from Isaac, all of this land that is eventually going to come his way from Isaac, all of these animals where he will preserve the wealth of the family, and that's the birthright. And Esau says, I'm so hungry. What good is the birthright to me? What good is it to me if I die today of starvation? And Jacob just kind of sits there. Just give me the birthright, and I'll give you the stew. And ultimately, the exchange is made, and a deception takes place. And the reversal of the roles, the older beginning to serve the younger, starts. Later on, Isaac, the father, is about to pass away. He calls his son Esau in, says, "I'm about to die. I need to bless you." You see, there was a birthright, which was the monetary benefits, sort of the practical, tangible benefits of being the firstborn son. And then there's also a blessing. The blessing is the spiritual benefits that belong to the firstborn. The firstborn was supposed to be a spiritual leader of the household. They were supposed to have a deep relationship with God that they would then share with the rest of the family. And so Isaac says, "I'm going to give you this blessing. I'm going to give you these spiritual benefits. I'm going to pass on my spiritual heritage to you that I received from Abraham himself." The birthright's already gone, but Esau still has the blessing coming to him. And so Esau goes out to hunt for some wild game. For his father said, "Hunt me some wild game. Bring it back. Cook it for me. And when we eat together, I will bless you." Their mom, Rebecca, overhears what's going on. She grabs her son, Jacob, and says, "Quick, I'll make some stew. You go get me an animal from our farm. You get me an animal. We'll slaughter the animal. I'll take the skins of the animal, put them on your arms so you appear hairy like your brother Esau, who was hairy. You'll appear just like him, and we'll make the stew, and you can steal the blessing. You can grab the blessing from your father, Isaac." Jacob is a little nervous about this. He says, "No, what about the clothes? I don't hunt like Esau hunts. I don't have that musty outdoor scent. What about the clothes?" And his mom grabs some clothes from Esau's closet, says, "Here, put these on. Put these on. I'll make the stew. Put the skins on your arms. Go in to your father and deceive him. Grab that which does not belong to you." And just so you can get a hint of how deep the deception is, they go through with the plot. And let me just read you a couple verses. Isaac goes into his father and said, "My father," this is Genesis 27, 18. "My father, yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. And I love the way the language is crafted here in the biblical story. God's word has so much depth to it. Listen to that verse 19. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. You see, the writer of Genesis wants us to know Jacob is speaking, but he claims to be Esau. The father is a little nervous about this plot. He feels his arms to make sure they're the arms of Esau, and he feels the hair of the animal skin. But he says, although I feel the arms of Esau, I hear the voice of Jacob. He says, come close to me, and I will kiss you. So you see, the father is cunning himself. He knows that if Jacob leans in for a kiss, he can catch a whiff of the clothes and see if it's really Jacob or Esau. And we read on in the story, then his father said to Isaac, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, the deception worked. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him. You see, now Jacob has, in essence, stolen everything that belongs to Esau. The practical, tangible, monetary benefits of the birthright and the spiritual benefits of the blessing. He's taken it all from Esau. And Esau is now deeply wounded. He's fuming mad. He's bitter, and he's even vengeful. Look at Esau's reaction in Genesis 27, 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Notice what he says. The days of mourning for not our father, Jacob, my father. I'm breaking relationship with you right now. And what you need to know, Jacob, is when dad's dead, you're dead too. Esau's deeply wounded, and he's ready to take vengeance on Jacob. Can you relate to how Esau feels? Have you ever had something stolen from you? Have you ever been so wounded and angry that you just want to get even with someone and take back what belongs to you by force? Can you relate to that? Somewhere in a broken place of all of our hearts, we can relate to that. Jacob flees to his mother's hometown. He seeks refuge with his mom's brother, his uncle Laban. He remains there for 20 years. He returns only to do battle in an all-night wrestling match with God, and then to make a flawed and ultimately failed attempt at reconciliation with his brother. What a story. I told you it was better than Star Wars. I told you it was better than there's a droid with a map and people want the map. I just gave you 10 minutes of intrigue and deceit and relational rivalry and spouses going behind each other's backs. It's a complicated plot with all these twists and turns that details relational breakdown and conflict. What can we learn about forgiveness from this tale of relational conflict? I want to spend the rest of our time together just asking the question, what does Jacob teach us about forgiveness in the midst of this wild story? What can we learn from him? Now, I want you all to thank Nina if you see her in the foyer, because originally this sermon had 7 points. Okay, yes, I know, I was crazy. She talked me off of 7 points, okay? The reason I had 7 points was because this story is complicated. It's not neat. It doesn't fit well together. And so the 3 points that remain, based on Nina's advice, the 3 points that remain here, they don't rhyme. They don't alliterate. They're not, there's some even some rabbit trails we have to follow within these 3 points. But I think that's a picture of how complicated, complex, and sometimes even convoluted, all tied up in knots, our relational world can get. So here are 3 things that Jacob can teach us about forgiveness, not 7, thanks to Nina. First one is this: turn toward repentance. This is really where all forgiveness starts. We must learn to turn toward repentance. Jacob sets off on a journey. It's a journey of about 550 miles north to where his mom is from, a town called Padam Aram. It's also known as Haran. It is where Abraham's family is from. So he just goes way far away as fast as he possibly can. And he spends 20 years there working for his father-in-law, his uncle, his mom's brother, this man named Laban. And there comes a moment in the story in Genesis 31:13 where God shows up to Abraham and basically says, Abraham, go back. Excuse me. God shows up to Jacob and says, Jacob, go back home. This is what the word repent means. We talked about this last spring. We had a whole sermon on repentance in our series, How Do I Follow for the Long Haul. We talked about repentance means turn around. And I just want to show you a map of Jacob's journey. He starts down in the bottom left at Beersheba, and you can follow the red line. He journeys up. You can see Haran in the top right of the map. And then you can actually trace his journey back. Ultimately, the scripture that Matt read this morning ends with Jacob in Shechem. And so you see this blue line I've drawn on the map to follow Jacob's journey back. And what do you notice about it? It's just one giant U-turn done over a 20-year period. You see, when we drive, so often we see signs that say, no U-turn permitted. But on God's roads, U-turns are always permitted, even if they're 20 years too late. God shows up and he says, go home. And there's some beauty right after God says, go home. The next verse just says, Abraham saddled the donkeys. He saddled the camels. He took his wife, his kids, everything that he'd acquired working for his uncle Laban, his father-in-law, and he set out and did one big U-turn. Now, I'll also mention that Jacob's life circumstances played a role in him wanting to make this U-turn. It wasn't just God showing up and saying, you got to go home. He was pretty tired of working with his uncle Laban, his father-in-law, and they had some relational conflict themselves. But this is how God works. God often uses circumstances in our life to push us toward repentance, to push us to turn around. And so I'll just ask, where is your life squeezing you toward repentance? Where is your life pushing for a turnaround? Maybe even clamoring, turn it around right here. You might be 20 years too late, but it is never too late to move from Haran back home. In our sermon on repentance last spring, I read this quote from Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, and I picked it up again today. Repentance, the first word in Christian immigration, sets us on the way to traveling in the light. It is a rejection that is also an acceptance, a leaving that develops into an arriving, a no to the world that is a yes to God. I love that. Repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. It's the first word in turning around and beginning to move away from the way you have been leading your life, to the forgiveness that God calls us all to seek. And so next, after Jacob turns toward repentance, what else can we learn from Jacob about forgiveness? Here's the second idea. Wrestle with God, then repent before your brother. Wrestle with God, then repent before your brother. Don't try to go repent before your brother until you have wrestled with God. Our scripture lesson this morning started in Genesis 33:1. And if you were paying careful attention, you can see how that scripture lesson is obviously connected to an important event that just took place. And you might go, what was that important event? Matt started reading Genesis 33:1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming. And that passage of scripture begs the question, Jacob looked up from what? He looked up from an all-night wrestling match with God. See, Jacob is about to go seek this encounter with Esau. And before he does, God interrupts him. And God grabs onto him in the middle of the night, right as he's going to cross the part of the Jordan River to get into the land where, back into the land that God promised to Abraham, back into the land where his brother lives. Right before he crosses in, there's a mysterious stranger that later we learn is actually God himself that comes and grabs on to Jacob. You can read about this in Genesis 32. He grabs on and there's this wrestling match. And this is, it's a very mysterious passage of scripture. But here's a couple of things I deduce from what this really means, this wrestling match. One, God is trying to beat out some of the still remaining sin that's in Jacob's life. He's trying to make Jacob confront himself one more time to really make sure his heart is in the right place before he goes and has this encounter with Esau. How do I know that? Well, it's interesting, as the wrestling match is about to draw to a close, God says, "Let go of me." And Jacob says, "No, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me." What was Jacob seeking 20 years earlier from his brother? A blessing. What is Jacob still seeking in this wrestling match with God? He's seeking a blessing. He's still trying to make sure he experiences life the way God intended it to be experienced. He still feels the emptiness from the blessing that he stole from his brother. He still feels the guilt and the shame and how that stolen blessing never really materialized to anything. He's still longing to be blessed. He still is a flawed and broken man. And God must teach him in this wrestling match that true blessing can only come from God. And it cannot be manipulated. It cannot be stolen. And so this wrestling match sort of works on Jacob's character and makes sure his heart is in a better place before he approaches his brother. The other thing that the wrestling match does for Jacob is it allows him to see the one he is in conflict with through what I call gospel glasses. And when we are faithful to wrestle with God before we repent before our brother, we tend to see our adversaries or the ones that we are in conflict with through gospel glasses. There's an interesting phrase that's used in the reconciliation scene in chapter 33. Jacob in 33:10 looks at Esau's face and he says, "To see your face, it reminds me of something. Looking in your face, it's like seeing the face of God." How would Jacob know what it's like to look at the face of God? He knows because he just looked into God's face in the wrestling match. He names the place, the face of God. He says, "For I saw the face of God and my life was spared." And you see, in the face of God, when he's wrestling with God, he sees his own sinfulness. Debbie made this point earlier in the service that she wasn't really able to forgive until she saw her own need for forgiveness. He saw that he had made God his enemy, that he had made God his adversary. They're in a wrestling match. That's what wrestling is, enmity between people. And once he sees that he has made God his own enemy, it's like he's convicted of his own sinfulness. And then when he sees his brother, and we'll see a little later, Esau is actually quite willing to forgive. When he sees that his brother is willing to forgive, he actually catches a glimpse of the God that blessed him. When he said, God said, "Let's stop wrestling." Jacob said, "No, I'm not going to stop wrestling. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to keep the enmity between me and you, God, until I experience the blessing." And that's a picture of the gospel. God blessing Jacob despite his insistence on fighting with him. And so you begin, after a wrestling match with God, to see those who you need to ask for forgiveness from through gospel glasses, that you need forgiveness yourself. And the one who's going to offer forgiveness to you has to offer it not based on whether you deserve it or not, but based on the calling and conviction of God alone. There's a biblical scholar named Walter Brueggemann, and he puts it like this. In the holy God, there is something of the estranged brother. And in the forgiving brother, there is something of the blessing God. For to see your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God. Since I have had my wrestling match first, I am now more prepared to experience grace in this relationship. Final thing I think we can learn from Jacob about forgiveness is this. We must seek forgiveness and not favor. Jacob actually makes a fatal mistake in the repentance process, and it ultimately leads to the two brothers not actually being reconciled. He seeks favor more than he seeks forgiveness. And when we go to repent, when we go to ask for forgiveness, we must seek forgiveness before we seek favor. It's a phrase that gets repeated four times in the narrative. In 32:5, 33:8, 33:10, and 33:15, Jacob says it over and over again. I just want to find favor in your eyes, Esau. If only I could find favor. And Esau says, well, why don't we be reconciled? I'm willing to forgive you. Why don't we go and live together in the land of Seir? And Jacob says, why do that? Why actually have real relationship if I could just find favor? You see, Jacob wants to feel better, not get better. He wants to be looked at as a good guy. He wants to be looked at as a positive, upstanding member of the community. He's not willing to completely humble himself and seek forgiveness. He settles for favor. And so there's no reconciliation. As Esau says, come live with me in Seir. Jacob says, okay, well, why don't you go ahead to Seir? I'll be there soon. And Esau says, well, I'll leave some people with you to help you get there. He goes, no, don't do that. Don't leave people with me. You just go ahead. I'll be there as soon as I can. And Esau goes to Seir, and Jacob goes to a place called Succoth, which means shelters. And rather than be reconciled with his brother, he builds shelters around himself, insulating himself from this relationship where he sought favor instead of forgiveness. And this is the real crux of forgiveness and relationships, is when is it appropriate to have reconciliation? When can you actually rejoin the relationship and be back together operating with oneness? We'll talk more about this as we go on in the series. This would be one of the parts of the sermon that I know there's already a lot here that we'll need to shift to another Sunday. But I'll just say this for now, because it's always on everyone's mind when you talk about forgiveness versus reconciliation. Repentance always precedes reconciliation. It's actually necessary for there to be real reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. And Esau settles for favor and not forgiveness, not repentance. And so ultimately, he falls short and cannot actually live in a reconciled manner with his brother as his brother desires. And so I asked the question, as I studied this passage of scripture, I kept asking, why? Why are Jacob and Esau unable to reconcile? It seems like Esau is willing. It seems like he wants to reconcile. And there are probably a myriad of reasons, but I'll highlight one that I think is quite important. It's in Genesis 32:20. There's a word there that Jacob speaks. He says, I'm going to send Esau gifts in order to pacify him. And the literal Hebrew behind this idea of pacifying Jacob, the literal Hebrew is to cover his face. I'm going to cover his face. In fact, Jacob is not willing to get honest yet. That's why there's no reconciliation. He's still trying to cover up his sin. He's still trying to cover the eyes of his brother so his brother doesn't look at his sin or can't see it in its full vulgarity. He's still trying to cover things. This word, cover the face, it also has a deeper meaning. And it's a Hebrew word, but it's actually a Hebrew word that many of you probably know. It's the Hebrew word Kippur. If you have any Jewish friends, they may celebrate Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. Atonement means the covering of sin. In essence, Jacob says, I'm going to cover my own sin, Esau. That's what I'm going to do. I can handle it. I'm going to cover my sin. But we learned in the first verse that I read this morning from 1 John 4:10, only the blood of Jesus covers our sins. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a what? An atoning, a covering sacrifice for our sins. You see, we can get honest. We can repent because our sin has been covered. We know God has had mercy on us and we are now in right relationship with him. And so we can and should be in right relationship with each other. And so let's make sure we fulfill our one goal this morning. From whom do you need to seek forgiveness? Let's leave with a name in all of our minds as Alex and the band come forward to help give us some time to ponder this story, this complicated and complex story. From whom will you seek forgiveness? Will you turn toward repentance? Will you wrestle with God before you repent before your brother? And will you seek forgiveness and not favor? Let's stand and ask for God's mercy and direction to guide us.